Well, we're going to talk about ministry this morning, making it more effective and meaningful. And I know that many of you here this morning don't think you are in the ministry. You have never taken any vows of poverty or chastity or obedience. You've never joined any holy orders. You've never heard any calling as Jonathan shared this morning. But I want to let you know, if you don't know that, that all of us who call ourselves Christians are called to be ministers. Throughout the centuries, the church has turned from a lot of the vital principles that made it such a powerful force in the early years. And one of those principles we have lost is the priesthood of all believers. Somewhere along the line, there was a gradual transfer of responsibility from the people to what we have termed clergy, which is a Latin word, which means priest. And the scriptural concept is that every Christian is a priest before God. And that concept has been lost, and somehow a special super group of Christians has emerged who are looked to do practically everything, and so termed to be in the ministry. But when ministry is left to the professionals, there's nothing left for people to do except to come to church and listen. And invite other people to come and listen. And Christianity then becomes nothing more than a spectator sport. Very much like the definition of football. 22 men down on the field, desperately in need of rest. 50,000 people in the stands, desperately in need of exercise. But all of us who call ourselves Christians are called to be ministers. That is the name of the game. Our Lord is the example. Remember, Jesus was not a clergyman. He was a layman. Preaching was not his profession. He wasn't paid to preach. In fact, preaching wasn't a profession then. Jesus was a carpenter. He didn't even come from the clerical tribe, the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. But he set the pace for us in terms of ministry. He said to us, I came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus is our model for ministry. And as you observe his life and as you observe the life of the Apostle Paul, as we're looking in 2 Corinthians, two things just continually emerge for me around which everything else revolves. Two things are predominant in ministry, and those are the two things I communicate to those who are closest to me over and over and over again. Jesus and the Apostle Paul were with people, and they taught them. Those were their primary tasks. They made friends and they imparted truth. Everything else was superfluous. And so ministering effectively then is growing in those two areas. Growing relationally, so I learn how to be a better friend. I learn to be more compassionate. I learn to be more humble. I learn how to love people. Secondly, growing better at understanding and communicating the scriptures. All of ministry revolves around those two things. And so we're all in the ministry. And as we talk about ministry today, God's speaking to you. Because that's what he wants us all to grow in. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you brought a New Testament, would you open it there this morning? We pick up Paul's word in the fourth chapter. And we're going to look at today what a new covenant ministry looks like. And Paul has told us already to these Corinthians that his ministry has revolved around those two things. Remember, he said, I served you, I loved you, I lived out the fragrance of Christ to you, I communicated the truth to you, I preached to you, and your life was changed. And Paul says, that's our ministry. That's what we do. That's what I do. I go around and I get people to look at Jesus, because that's how we're changed. How do I do that? I preach the word. And as I preach the word, people see Jesus' face. And they come to know him, and they love him, and they fellowship with him, and they enjoy his presence, and their lives are changed, almost unconsciously. And they begin to reflect the character of God himself. And so that, you know, that's what our ministry is. Our ministry is teaching people the secret of character transformation. It's imparting beauty to people's life. That's what we do. That's our business. And that's where Paul begins in chapter 4. He says, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. Well, what ministry? This ministry of imparting to people the secret of life. The secrets of life. Teaching them to know God. Teaching them to enjoy his presence. Teaching them to reflect his character. Since we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. That term, lose heart, is a very odd one. It doesn't occur very frequently, either inside or outside the scriptures. It comes from two words. The etymology doesn't make a lot of sense. The etymology of the word would make it translate it bad out. But the meaning of the word, I think, is very closely associated with our term, burnout. It means I don't get spiritually tired. Paul says, since we have this kind of ministry, we don't burn out. We don't quit. We don't give up. We don't run away. We hang in there. Now, I know there are a lot of you here this morning who may feel like you're burned out. You are tired. You've been used and abused. You've been taken advantage of. And you are weary and you hurt. Paul understands those feelings. He certainly knew what it felt like to be discouraged and lonely. But nevertheless, he says, having this kind of ministry, we don't burn out. And I think oftentimes in ministry, we lose perspective on what our ministry is. We often think it's doing a lot of things for God. Or consequently, not doing enough things for God, instead of viewing ourselves as Paul did, as an instrument of God. Imparting to people the secrets of life. That is so important. Remember, the basis for this ministry Paul received is the new covenant. This new arrangement for living, which God has provided in Christ, where everything comes from him, nothing from me. Paul says, since I have that kind of ministry, I just don't burn out. I'm like the Energizer bunny. I just keep going. And here's the secret, he says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. That word craftiness comes from two root words. The first means all. The second means work. It literally means to do all kinds of work or to be capable of doing anything. But it came to be used almost exclusively negatively. So it meant to do anything to get ahead. That's where we got the idea of crafty. Anything for a buck. To use all of your abilities and all of your powers and all of your persuasiveness to con people. You're crafty. Paul says we don't con anyone. We're not religious hucksters. We don't use psychological gimmicks. We don't use pressure tactics. We don't use emotional pleas. We don't use heavy-handed demands. We don't use high-powered promotional campaigns or self-advertising posters or handouts. We don't have this continual emphasis on numbers as a basis for success. All these external ways we measure it. Now, there, of course, is a legitimate use of publicity for emotion, for informational purposes. But Paul says we don't promote ourselves. When we live a new covenant lifestyle, we don't need to deceive people. We don't need to try to be something we're not. There's a great deal of dishonesty in Christian service and ministry today. I don't need to remind you of that. That image is in front of us all the time. The media loves to play it in front of us. But unfortunately, we've earned it. For much of it. You know, the church I first came to, that drew Kathy and I up to Northern California, had a bus ministry for children. And I remember when we first came here, they used to give kids candy to get on the bus to come to church. Paul says we don't need to do that. Preachers who obtain phony degrees or who put all kinds of letters beside their name thinking it's going to give them more authority. Titles. There are missionaries who, under the pressure of having to raise support year after year after year, make up phony stories. Did you know that? Because they know if you read those stories, you're going to think God's doing great things. And if they don't make up those stories, you're not going to give money. Paul says we don't do that. Sometimes it simply takes the form of not being completely honest and real with people. We think that we can't have an influence on people if we're up front, unless we're perfect, right? And we know we're not perfect, so we fake it. Because we're afraid that if people really knew us like we are, they wouldn't like us very much, and our ministry wouldn't have much influence. But it's not true. And it's so easy for those of us who are up front a lot to give the impression that we've arrived. Because we have to teach the truth. And if people know anything about us, you know, they know we're not. You know, and when we share illustrations, you know, it's a problem I used to have. But I've overcome it now. And it isn't that great. You know, it's just enough to look bad, but not real bad. But you know what I've found in my life? That admission of my weakness doesn't put people off at all. In fact, it makes us more accessible to people. Because people realize we're just like everybody else. And it gives people the permission to be honest, to open up, and to say, if they have struggles, maybe there's hope for me. Maybe there's hope for me. Maybe we're not the only marriage that hurts. Maybe we're not the only people that struggle with their children. Maybe we're not the only people that struggle with immorality. Maybe we all struggle with the same things. Paul says we're transparent with people. We are up front. There's reality there. Secondly, he says, not only do we not deceive people, we don't distort the Word of God. We don't misappropriate Scripture. We don't use Scripture out of context to make some personal or private point. We don't try to twist Scripture to get some meaning that isn't there. People do that all the time. Do you know that? People come to the Bible with an idea of something they want to teach, and then they dig through the Scripture picking out verses that say what they want to say. And they call it a sermon. Like people who preach a prosperity gospel and preach that God wants to make you filthy rich. It's just a cover up for their own greed. They want to be rich because they want your money. Or to bring the passage closer to home, there are those who distort the teaching of a man's headship and leadership in the home. They don't understand biblical authority, so they use the passages on headship to selfishly get their own ways. To buy their own toys. To get permission to use leisure time the way they want to use it because they don't want to be servants. They don't want to give up their life. Paul says he didn't do that. He didn't distort the truth. He didn't change the truth to feather his own nest or line his own pockets. We don't make the Scriptures mean what we want them to mean. We don't use them deceptively. We don't distort it. On the contrary, he says, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says we manifest the truth. We just set the truth out plainly. Which is why in this church we preach the Scriptures expositorially rather than topically. Paragraph by paragraph, book by book. It's easy to distort the Scriptures when you preach topically. But it's our job to simply say again what the apostles and prophets have said. I don't need to tell you this, but I don't have any wisdom about life. You already know that, those of you who know me. I don't really have anything to say when someone comes into my office severely depressed. I don't have any wisdom to help them. I don't have any wisdom to help somebody's marriage, to help your marriage that's struggling. I don't have any wisdom to help you with your rebellious children. I don't. But God does. God does. And through the apostles, He's given us wisdom. And so our job is to simply take the Scriptures and say again what the apostles have said. That's what preaching is all about. That's why we don't preach topical sermons. John Stott once said he preaches a topical sermon once about every 5 years and then he immediately repents. Our responsibility as a preacher of the gospel, somebody who announces the good news, is to simply say again what God has said. To study the text so that I think I understand what it means. And then tell you what I think it means in a manner that's clear and relevant. Showing you the significance of the passage and its meaning to your personal life. Throw in a little humor and some stories to keep you from going to sleep. That's the basis of all ministry. Every ministry, not just preaching. That's all of our ministry. It's to love people, to listen to them, to care about them, to grow stronger in relationships so the real problems come out in our lives. And as we discover the real problems, we can sit together and look to God to see what He has to say about those problems. And then we pray to ask God to make that truth reality in our life. That's ministry. It's just loving people and imparting truth. There is nothing else. And so Paul says we don't play games with people. We don't manipulate them. We don't distort the truth. We don't deceive them. We just let the Scriptures speak. And Paul says, in doing so, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Every man's conscience is alerted. And what he means is that the conscience instinctively recognizes truth when it hears it. Did you know that? Truth circumvents the mind and the emotions. It goes right to the heart and conscience. Our conscience validates reality. It tells us whether something is real or not. We've all experienced that, haven't we? Having the experience... Am I on? I felt like I just went off. Okay. We've all had the experience of... I'm back off. All right. We've all had that experience of somebody saying something and when they're done, you know it's true. You said to yourself, it's true. I know it's true. They're talking to me. They're talking to me. Because it's God speaking truth to your heart and you know it. A number of years ago, I heard a very true story that illustrates this truth. A Christian man was called to testify at a hearing on whether to change a state law that prohibited so-called adult establishments from being opened within a certain distance from schools. And this man wanted to open this adult establishment within a distance ribbed by a local high school. And so this Christian guy was called to testify because he often spoke out on these matters. And he just didn't think it was good. And so they called, asked him to speak at the hearing, and he spoke. And during his testimony, the attorney of the man who wanted to build the establishment stood up and said, "Sir, you know that if my client doesn't build this building, somebody else will. It's just a matter of time." And this man took his New Testament, opened it to Luke 17. I don't know if the Lord brought it to his mind or not. And he read, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him to whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble." And he read it, just read it, took his New Testament, put it back in his pocket. He looked over at the client sitting behind the attorney, and he said, his face was as white as a sheet. Because he knew it was true. When you encounter truth, you don't have to embellish it. You don't have to comment on it. It's just true. Pascal said, the heart has reasons that reason does not have. There are certain things that go right past all of your defenses and they attack the heart. And truth is one of them. And that's why you don't have to defend truth. You don't have to defend the Bible. You just let it out. Luther said the Bible's like a lion. You don't have to protect the lion. You just open the cage. It'll take care of itself. Truth sets up a sympathetic vibration in the soul, and when we speak, the conscience resonates with it. And that's also why we never have to bully people. Because the battle is not in the mind. The battle is in the heart and the conscience. Because you don't win that battle with an argument. That's why put this scripture on the bulletin this morning. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. See, people aren't the enemy. They're never the enemy. They're just victims of the enemy. and the mind, and the battle is never won in the mind. There may be a place for apologetics, but that's not where the battle is. Battle's in the heart. We simply tell people about the Savior. That's what Paul says. Best defense is a good offense. You just tell them the secrets of life. Tell them the truth as it is in Jesus. It has a way of hitting people dead center. They know it's true. Even though they reject it, they know it's true. You remind yourself of that, will you? Even though they reject it, they know it's true. Always. Because that's the Spirit's job. Convict the world of sin. And they know it's true. So that raises the question, if that's so, that the mere announcement of truth compels a hearing, then why don't some people believe? Paul tells us. Look at verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, he's not saying the God of this world has blinded the minds of everyone so that they won't believe and they can't see. It says he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That is, those in the human race who have decided not to believe. Those who, at least for the time being, have hardened their heart to the gospel or the truth. And so for the time being, they are unbelieving. They are resistant to belief. They don't want to trust anybody but themselves. They wouldn't say it that way, but that's the truth. Well, what happens when people are that way is they play right into Satan's hands. And what happens is that he blinds their eyes so that they cannot perceive truth when they hear it. Now, we know from chapter 3 that whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. Whenever anyone says, Lord Jesus, help me, or God, if you're real, would you reveal yourself to me? I want to know. When that happens, the veil's taken away. And so a person that's blinded is not blinded for life. They're simply blinded as long as they choose not to believe. And so the problem is not intellectual. The problem is underneath. They are simply choosing not to believe. Well, what do you do in a situation like that? How do you handle that? How do you get them to change their minds? Paul says in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. That's what we do. We just keep announcing that Jesus is Lord. Now, he's not speaking about professional preaching. That word for preach comes from a noun that referred to the town crier. He was the guy who came into town with the latest word from the emperor and he announced it to the people. And Paul says that's what we are. We're here to announce the good news. The king has spoken and we all have the ministry of announcing the good news about our Savior. Now, the best way to do that is not always at the top of your lungs in the marketplace. Sometimes it's quietly over a cup of coffee in your living room. Sometimes it's in a locker room or on a baseball field or on your campus or in your neighborhood. It can be any time, any place. It's this simple announcement of the good news that Jesus is Lord. He's the king. He's sovereign. And it's not a question of whether we will bow to him. It's only a question of when. Will we do it now? Or will we do it later? Because we all need a Lord. Everyone needs a Lord. Everyone needs somebody who'll take the pieces of their life and make sense of them and put them all together into a puzzle that fits. We all need a Lord. And the reason he does all this, Paul says, is in verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Paul says, the reason I do all this for you is because I know it works. It worked in me. Talk about darkness. Paul says, I was in absolute darkness. Remember Paul's story? He was the hitman for the religious establishment in Jerusalem. He was on his way to Damascus, ready to imprison and murder Christians. He had the letters in his hand. And the Lord arrested him dead in his tracks. The Lord stopped him. He saw this blinding light. And you remember Paul's words? "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't understand fully, but he did know that somebody had come to take over. And from that point on, his life was changed. He saw who Jesus was. Before he saw him only as a crazy Palestinian street preacher with no credentials to preach. And then all of a sudden he saw him as the risen God. And it changed his whole life. So Paul knew very well about dispelling darkness. Paul says that conversion process is just like the original creation when everything was dark. And God said, "Let there be light," and the light shone. Paul says, that's what it was like in my heart. It was dark. It was black. It was filled with evil motives and murderous thoughts, and I couldn't see. And all of a sudden, God said, "Let there be light." And all of a sudden, I could see. Paul says, if it worked in me, it can work in anyone. And the question I asked myself as I read this, why do we keep the good news to ourselves? If that's true, why are we so doggone hesitant with that truth? It's because we're afraid. We're afraid of people's reactions. We don't know what to say. We're afraid they'll turn us off and they'll reject us. But the same God who changed our lives is adequate to change the life of other people. And we need to ask Him. People wonder, how do you know if people were interested in talking about spiritual things? Well, I'll tell you the most profound advice I ever got. Someone said, ask them. That's a great question. You just simply ask people, are you interested in spiritual things? It's a wonderful question. And then you listen. And you listen. And you listen some more. And you listen some more. And you love them. And you earn the right to be heard in their life. And then at the right time, at the right moment, when God opens up an opportunity, you let him know Jesus is Lord. He's ready to pick up all the pieces. And you know what? He's not ticked off. He's not ticked off. He's not put off by all your sin and all your darkness. And if you're here this morning and you don't know that truth, I want you to know Jesus is Lord. He is King. And He wants, as He did the Apostle Paul, He wants to come into your life and turn all of that darkness, all of that into a marvelous light. And you can know it today. Today. And you know what? You know it's true. You know it's true. So why do you keep resisting? Why do you keep resisting? Why don't you let Him be Lord of your life? The only question is, are you going to do it now
or are you going to do it later? He loves you. He wants to bring light into your life. That's the good news. And that's our ministry. Terry, let's sing.